Hey, what's up, guys? Welcome back to another sermon review by me, Michael, the Honest Youth Pastor. Today, we are going to be covering somebody that has been requested a lot, and that is John MacArthur. We're going to be looking at a John MacArthur sermon, and before we get into it today, in case you are new here, in case you just clicked on it because it was John MacArthur's sermon review, let me tell you what the sermon reviews are. So, each week, we post sermon reviews about various pastors and their sermons. And what we're looking for here is not to say, hey, this pastor's awesome, or hey, this pastor's terrible. We're actually looking at the sermons and saying, hey, what's good here? Are there good things we can draw out? Are there red flags here? Are there things that we need to be concerned about? Are there things that we can learn from this? So that when we go into our own churches or we're viewing sermons on the internet or podcasts, we're able to listen to those sermons and pick out like the good things, the bad things. Was the text used correctly? Was the text twisted to say something it doesn't say? Do we understand the context of whatever passage the pastor is preaching out of? And we use various pastors that people know about, such as today, John MacArthur, to look at that and say, okay, well, let's see how John does it and see if he does it well or not. Now, John MacArthur is an interesting figure because he's been doing ministry for 50 plus years. So a lot of people know about him. His style's changed a little bit throughout the years. Used to, he would just go through books of the Bible and preach to them. Now he switched to more of a topical sort of preaching method. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. This sermon that we're looking at was actually uploaded on November 8th of this year. If you want to watch the whole sermon without my commentary, as always, the link will be in the description below. Today, we're going to be looking at a sermon entitled Defeating Discontentment. And like I said, this is going to be more topical. If you look back, a lot of the sermons that I've listened to from a while ago, from John, were very much like working through books of the Bible, and this one is much more of a topical sermon. So I think this is interesting because most sermons that you're going to hear now, by and large, are topical sermons. And I want to look at this and say, okay, well, how does John do topical sermons? Is it good? Is it bad? What can we learn from it? And what can we apply as we listen to a lot of topical sermons that are being put out now? So with that being said, let's hop into this and kind of see what's going on, see how he starts it, and then we'll break it down. I'll interrupt along the way to interject some of my points for whatever they are worth. So let's get into it.
This morning, I want to talk to you on the subject of contentment, and I want to see if I can't be very practical in talking about that. I am concerned because there are so many things in this world to make us discontent. Just about everything in this world makes us discontent. And discontent can lead to anxiety, and anxiety can lead to fear, and we can readily lose our joy as believers even if we go down the wrong path in a world where the ground is not only shifting under our feet but seems to be opening up sinkholes into which we fall into some kind of unknown darkness. There are plenty of things to frighten us in this world. There are plenty of things that are open-ended in the sense that we don't know where they're going, but we know they're going in a direction that concerns us, and it's not going to be the way it's always been for us. And this is a time we need to get a grip on being content, even in these very difficult times. In fact, it seems to me that if there's one thing that this world manifests, it is discontent. Nobody seems content with anything. The human heart cannot be satisfied ultimately with anything but God, and a godless society will chase satisfaction and never really find it.
Okay, so I want to intro here with just a little bit of how he's introing the sermon. Now, if you've watched previous sermon reviews, you're going to know that there's a lot of ways that pastors were going to intro sermons. Sometimes they're going to read their text from start and then jump right into the sermon from their text. That's the way I prefer to do it. But there's a lot of different methodologies. The other is what kind of John is doing here. And as we'll note again, John has been doing this for 50 years, so he's got sort of this rhythm down, and I think that rhythm, if nothing else, a lot of people can learn from, in the sense that he's opening it up and saying, hey, look, There's discontentment in the world. You have discontentment. There's all sorts of things going around you that you can't control. You don't know where they're going, and that can cause discontentment. And in that, he's talking to believers. He's talking to those that he's speaking to in his congregation. And he's saying, and the world's full of discontentment as well, and their hearts are going to chase things that are for contentment because they don't know where contentment's found, so they're going to just chase that around. So let's look at then what we can be content in this day and time, even when everything's kind of up in the air. How can we be content even though we're prone to discontentment, even though the world around us that doesn't know Christ is definitely going to be discontent and be chasing that? So he's setting up the premise, right? Everyone has the tendency to be discontent. So what is the answer then for that discontentment? So we know we're dealing with a topical sermon here, and that helps us navigate kind of where we're going and kind of what to expect. So the expectation here is then that if you're opening up with there's discontentment, which I'm sure there's probably a plethora of sermons being taught and taught on that in the last few years, then where can contentment be found? So that's the question, right? And that's what we're going to be listening for then. Where can we find contentment? Now, clearly, we're going to be in the scriptures, but what we want to see is as he opens the scriptures then, how do we go about defining contentment and what it looks like? So let's keep going.
So we want to look at the subject of contentment. And it's something that the Bible says a lot about. Sometimes the word content actually shows up in some English translations of the Bible. Sometimes in its place is the word satisfaction. But let me give you just a few quotes from the Psalms. In Psalm 36, the psalmist wrote, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore, the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings, they are satisfied or content." In Psalm 63, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall laud you or praise you. Thus will I bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied." Psalm 65, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, O God of our salvation." Psalm 107, "For he," meaning God, "satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." All of this tells us that we should be satisfied with God, that God intends to bring us satisfaction or contentment. The familiar words of Psalm 23 begin this way, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "is my shepherd, I shall not want." A satisfied heart should be the experience of every believer because God promises to satisfy us with everything we need.
Now, I wanted to show you kind of what he's doing. You may have caught on it, and it's one of those things that I think, again, comes with years of experience in preaching. Now, I do want to note, like, I know we're only, like, 8 minutes into the sermon review. I do want to just note that, like, I'm not, like, a John MacArthur fanboy. I think that there's a lot of things that, you know, the way he approaches things or the way he says things sometimes not incredibly helpful. But I do admire the fact that he's been in ministry as long as he has, and I think there's a lot we can learn just from his preaching style here as well as his faithfulness to Scripture. Here's what he's doing, right? So he set up, we're looking just at sermon building, he set up the question, in a discontented world where we are prone to discontentment, where can we find contentment then? And he starts off in the Psalms showing that God's purpose for his people is to be content in him, right? Now, so he set that as sort of the foundation of what contentment should be, contentment in the Lord. But then there's still this looming question in the congregant's mind then of, well, yeah, but like you said, we're prone to discontentment. So he's setting up sort of this juxtaposition saying that, like, we know that you're prone to discontentment. The scriptures show that we should be content in the Lord. So then how do we rectify those two things together as believers? If we're prone to discontentment, but we're supposed to find contentment in the Lord, how do those two things then find reconciliation in our lives? So let's see kind of how he builds this out even further.
Contentment is a spiritual virtue. Contentment is a righteous response to the Word of God and therefore the promises of God. Contentment is a righteous attitude. The satisfied and contented person is saying, I am satisfied with what God has brought about in my life. That's the bottom line. You're satisfied as a believer and you're content when you can say, I am content with what God has brought about in my life. I don't want anything different. I don't want anything more than what He wants to give me. I wish all of us were like that, but sadly, Christians are filled with discontent. They're caught up in the consumption mentality of the culture in which we live, where all advertising is predicated on the fact that they're going to make you discontent with what you have. It's plotted and planned, and it's a form of seduction to get you to go after something you don't have. The world's literally diseased with discontent. In Philippians chapter 4, we find Paul saying he is content, and we find around that statement the reasons why. So turn in your Bible to Philippians 4. And let me read the opening 13 verses, and we'll take a look at this chapter, not an exhaustive one, but sort of a selective one as we consider this virtue of contentment.
All right, so he's getting in. His text is going to be Philippians 4. So I would definitely, I mean, if you got a minute, turn there for sure and follow kind of how he's working this out. Now, this is why I stopped this. I want to set the foundations of what I think topical preaching can be, right? So there are lots of, and we've covered them in the past on this channel, of different sermon reviews that we've looked at topical preaching. And typically what happens in topical preaching is that they'll center on one word, discontentment, for example, and then they'll go throughout the scriptures pointing out all of the places where contentment or discontentment are mentioned and try to connect those dots together. What I want you to see, as much as we can cover in this hour, is what John is doing here as far as laying the basis of the question, showing with through the Psalms that we should be content in the Lord, showing that what he just said, which is there's still discontentment in a Christian's life sometimes because of bad teaching. And then now he's going to use Philippians as sort of the base text, the launching pad, as it were, to show how one can be content as a believer regardless of the situations around us. And what we're going to see, not to run it for you, but we're going to see that we're going to go cross-reference across scriptures demonstrating the truth of what we're going to read here in Philippians 4. And again, not that like John is the best preacher in the world. That's not what these sermon reviews are for. But what I do want you to see in this is how topical sermons can be done really well if they're planned out well, if they're written well, if you're using a base text and then demonstrating how that part within this text is actually echoed throughout Scripture. We've seen this in other sermon reviews. I think Vody Bachum did a really good job in the sermon review we did of him. He did a really good job of this as well. Others have done good jobs. But what I do want to show you here is this kind of, as sermon building goes, this is what John is doing. So we're going to get into Philippians chapter 4.
Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul is telling us he's content, and his circumstances are disastrous from a human level. He is in prison, as he writes. He is chained, and he essentially is headed ultimately for execution.
Now, the one thing I want to stop and just say real quick, and this is something I think that just simply does not happen often enough, at least in the sermon reviews that I've seen and the sermons I listen to sometimes, depending on who it is. Usually it's a generational thing, as far as I can tell, could be off on that. But normally, younger generations, sort of my generation down, sort of hovering around where I'm at like 37, right? Oftentimes, for whatever reason, I don't know, maybe they've been taught to do this, or maybe it's just something they think because of time-wise, they summarize the passage without actually reading the passage, right? It says, well, Paul says this here, and he, it's a summarization instead of just reading the scriptures. And I think oftentimes we think that's more of like a generational thing. People don't have the mentality or the attention span to hang on to it. When in reality, it's, if as pastors we're saying this is the word of God, we need to read that and rely more on that than our summarization. And this is what John does. I mean, he just reads the full passage. He takes his time, right? That's probably also the fact that, you know, he knows he's got your attention, so he's going to take your time on this whole thing. In fact, this whole sermon's an hour, so we're definitely not going to get through the whole thing. But he's worked this out in which he reads the whole text. Now, for some of you watching this, that's not a big deal, right? Because you hear that every Sunday. But I do want you to realize that in some churches, that is a big deal. If the pastor were to sit down and read these verses, there's actually sermon reviews that I've done and sermons I've listened to where the pastor says, all right, stick with me. We're going to read 12 verses. There's a lot of Bible this morning. When in reality, 12 verses is not a lot of Bible, but it's all dependent on the church culture and what's set up here. And what I would encourage pastors especially to do and us to do as congregants, as we're listening to pastors, is are we reading the Bible? Are we taking time and saying, like, this is important? We need to read it. Because what that does is that sets the anchor of this is what's important. This is what our base is. This is where we're drawing truth from. Instead of a summarization or a quick wrap up of what, you know, and then one line out of the scripture. So anyway, I just want to point that out. I know it's simple. I know some of you, like, that's an everyday thing. I just want you to know that's not a commonality amongst all churches, and that's important to know.
At the end of his life, all the things that he wanted to do, traveling and preaching and teaching and appointing leaders, were on hold now. There were people who were saying he was in prison because he had somehow sinned and somehow violated God's intention for his ministry, and this was punishment to him. That there were people who were stepping in where he once preached and criticizing Paul as if he had done something to cause the Lord to discipline him by putting him in prison. He was being not only persecuted by the world, but he was being persecuted and wrongly accused by other preachers who were jealous of him. He would have had the very minimal care. He would have been in a stinking, foul prison with nothing but the most meager food and no change of clothes, and no sanitation. But he says in verse 11, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. So if you're going to learn contentment and you're going to demonstrate contentment, this is the place to do it. He is also facing the inevitable conflict that comes when you are preaching the gospel to a crooked and perverse generation. He knows that if he is released, it's not going to be for long, and sure enough, he'll be back, and ultimately, he'll be martyred. But what he is saying in verse 11 is, I'm satisfied. I have enough. And saying you have enough is saying, God, I am content with what you're now doing in my life. In other words, it's really an act of worship to be content. You are bowing before the Lord and saying, thank you for this current situation, because it comes from your hand.
So what I want you to demonstrate here is that, so MacArthur has this way of, I know in previous sermon reviews, most of the time, there'll be like this just dumping of information, right? So it'll be here, this was the name of the author, this is, you know, what was going on at the time, this is the people that he was talking to, this is what it meant to them. And I'm an advocate of that, like 100%. Like if you watch any of these sermon reviews, you know that that would be, that's my preferred method, right? I just, information. That's just my methodology. What we see here in this sermon building, John doesn't do that. In fact, he intros the question, gets the audience on board, shows how the scriptures demonstrate that we should be content in all things while also holding in tension the question he asked before, recognizes that as believers we should be content, but often we're not because we just don't understand who God is well enough. Intros us into Philippians here, demonstrates how Paul, even in his circumstances and in jail, is content and calls us to that same contentment. So within here, he gives us context, but it's so interwoven within the sermon, it sort of just all comes together, right? So here's I guess, a word picture for you. Oftentimes, what'll happen, and I don't think this is bad, but I think maybe us as pastors can learn a bit from John here, is that oftentimes what I'll do when I'm preaching is I lay out all the ingredients, and then I'm just like, hey guys, okay, then we put this in, and then we put this in, and then we do all of this. John here, as he presents his sermon, is just like, you don't even notice that the soup is being made, whereas I'm telling you every time I put something in the soup, John here's just putting it in, stirring it, it's brewing, and you're just watching, right? So it's not sort of a 1-2-3 sort of situation. It's more of a conversation. It's more of a, hey, this is what where's Paul's at. This is what Paul's doing, and we should be able to learn from that in our circumstances as he is demonstrating to us throughout time in Scripture that he was in his circumstances. It flows a lot better. Now, one of the things that I think automatically, I know we're only about 25 minutes into the sermon review, we're only 10 minutes into the sermon itself because I like talking a lot, but one thing that I want you to notice, and I think one thing that really needs to be addressed, is that oftentimes, especially as a youth pastor, I've noticed this, just as a younger person myself, I've noticed this, that people will shy away from sort of John MacArthur-esque type sermons because they're sort of dry. They would be classified as maybe boring. But it's one of those things that you have to recognize methodology apart from actual teaching, right? So there's going to be a lot of excitement in some other people's sermons, like jumping and yelling and screaming. And it's very energetic, but at the core of it, the meat of it is very lacking. Whereas here, clearly if John's not jumping around, if John jumped around, there would be lots of concerns. But there's a lot of wisdom here that can be learned from, even though there's not a lot of that emotion and action. And it's just something that I think we should all check ourselves, right? You know, jumping around doesn't necessarily equal emptiness, as well as, like, you know, preaching as John does doesn't necessarily lead to this understanding of wisdom. But we have to check ourselves of just, you know, checking people off, saying, well, he's jumping around, so he obviously doesn't know the Bible, versus, well, he's talking sort of, you know, at a you know, just sort of an even tone, so he clearly has a lot of wisdom. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that we need to say, just because somebody like John is at the podium, we can't be like, oh, it's a snooze fest, when it could actually be pretty helpful. So I just want to check that, because there's a lot here that we can learn that it's not like step one, two, three, like I would normally preach. It's much more of like a slow stew where we're very interested, and he's interjecting these things kind of without us even knowing, just because of how the message is set up.
Contentment is a matter of being grateful for whatever it is that God has brought about in your life. Our Lord Jesus gave us reason to be content at the most basic level back in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 25, Matthew 6, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothes himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles or the nations eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's very foundational, isn't it? Why are you worrying when you have a God who will supply all your needs? This is righteous contentment. Now, there is sinful contentment for us.
Now, what we're going to see here, this is, I want you to do it. We're going to be jumping around, and he's going to be doing cross references. His first one there was referring to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, right? And we're going to be jumping around doing cross references. But what I want you to see as we do that here is he's actually going to make the differentiation, which he just noted here, about saying, okay, well, there's good discontentment, and then there's bad discontentment. There's righteous discontentment, or righteous contentment, and disrighteous contentment, rather. And he's going to make that distinction as he jumps around and demonstrates. So his base text being here, that Paul gives us a great example of what contentment looks like, understanding that God's in control, God's got it under control, and then he references Jesus as demonstrating on the Sermon on the Mount, saying, hey, what are you worried about? God has it. And now he's going to start going into cross-references, showing us the differences of contentment and what it looks like. Because I think oftentimes, and I think this is what he's actually building to in his sermon, is that there are going to be listeners such as us that are sitting there going, well, I'm content. And he's like, okay, yeah, you're content, but is it righteous contentment or is it disrighteous contentment in your situation? So it's not just addressing the surface level idea of contentment. He's actually going to dig quite a bit deeper into his people's lives, showing through Scripture, actually referring to Scripture, showing them where it's found, so that, again, the Bible is the anchor, not John's words here. The Bible is the anchor, showing us through Scripture that just because you're content doesn't mean it's good. Like, there's different types of contentment, and he's going to kind of unpack those for us as the listener here. And I think this is great for us as the ones that are listening, but also as pastors, as we are sort of preparing our sermons, to not just address the initial concern that we have, but also seeing that in Scripture, like, maybe there's deeper things underneath that that are demonstrated through Scripture that we can pull out and exegete and show the richness of how Scripture actually unpacks certain characteristics of an individual or how we feel about certain things. This is what John's going to start doing here. So let's kind of watch. I'm going to let this play for a bit because he's going to kind of go through different sections here, and I want you to see how he does that. But watch this and see kind of how he builds this out.
Certain. The Bible gives us some illustrations of that. Some people are content with wickedness. I'm reminded of the wicked brothers of Joseph, you remember, who hated him and threw him in a pit and waited to sell him into slavery. And Genesis 37, 27 says, "And his brothers were content." They were content with their evil. Some people are content with less than God's best. Moses fleeing Egypt because his efforts at leading the people out of bondage by the sword had failed, sulked. You remember in the desert taking refuge in the house of Jethro, and in Exodus 2:21 it says Moses was content to dwell with the man, and even later was reluctant to step into leadership. He was content with less than God's best. Some people are content with less than complete obedience. Leviticus 10 tells an interesting story of two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who desecrated the priestly function by offering strange fire to God, and they, violating the law, were then killed. And God said, "I demand complete obedience." The two remaining sons of Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar, were not allowed to leave the tabernacle, even to accompany the burial of their brothers, but were told to stay there. And Moses commanded them to keep doing the priestly work, and in particular to eat the entire sin offering as the Lord commanded, so that they would recognize the sinfulness of sin. However, they did not eat it. They burned it, violating the law of sacrifice. Moses was angry with them because the law was clear. But Moses, instead of calling for obedience, became sympathetic for these two disobedient priests. And it says in Leviticus 10:20, Moses was content. You can't be content with disobedience. You can't be content with partial obedience. You can't be content with sin. That's not the kind of contentment we're talking about. Even Pilate, you remember, unruly, bloodthirsty Pilate, tried to moderate his bloodthirst with regard to Jesus Christ, whom he couldn't find guilty of anything, but he decided to hand Jesus over to execution, it says in Mark 15:15, because it would make the people content. All that is evil contentment, and there is a measure of contentment in evil. But what I want us to focus on is the pure contentment God desires of us.
All right, so now he's swapping over to pure contentment that God desires of us, something that he already referenced sort of in the Psalms as he started off this sermon. But I want to, again, I know for some of you that are going to be watching this, you're going to be like, yeah, that was normal, like what just happened. There are lots of churches in which pastors don't do that, right? That won't give scriptural references, that would rather in that moment actually give some sort of story, personal anecdote, demonstrating a discontentment. Now, let me just take a moment to break down why that difference is so important. We've talked about a lot, if you've watched any of these sermon reviews before, we've talked a lot about where us as congregants, when we leave, us as hearers, when we leave the church, what we take as like our anchor, like what is our reference point? What is our hope found in? What is our knowledge? Like, where are we going back to? And too often it's, hey, Pastor so-and-so said this really cool thing, or Pastor so-and-so said this really inspiring thing, or Pastor so-and-so. And we're going back to what they said, or they're like, It plays off this entire idea of like this generational brand mentality, this person being sort of our spiritual guide, our spiritual reference. And like, undoubtedly people do hold John MacArthur to that. And I think it's wrong to do that, but there are people that, you know, Pastor John said, but what he's doing here in this sermon, at least like the intent of the building of the sermon is to say, this is where you can find that. This is the reference that you can see contentment and discontentment, righteous and unrighteous being found. And he's pointing out scriptural references for those that are listening, that, and this is why I would say you need to be taking notes, you need to be writing things down, so that we as congregants can write them down and be like, okay, there's the reference for that. There's the reference point for that. This is an example of unrighteous contentment. So that as he's building the sermon, as he's walking us through, hey, again, everything's building off that initial question. Like, where can we find contentment? Because we are in a world that we're prone for discontentment, even though we know we should be content. Paul gives us a great example of what contentment does look like. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, don't worry about it, God's got it. And we've seen now demonstrations about, we're only 15 minutes in, but we've seen demonstrations already of what unrighteous contentment looks like. So he's put that forward. He said, this is what we don't want to look like. This is not what we want. So where do we want to go then? And this is where he's now building in, saying, hey, this is what we're prone to. This is what Paul shows us. This is what Jesus said. This is how we're not supposed to do it. And now we're going to roll into what does godly contentment look like then, piggybacking off of what he's already said in Philippians 4 of where Paul shows what contentment looks like, understanding that God has it under.
And honestly, it is distressing that there is so much discontent in the world, but not at all surprising, because ultimate satisfaction is only found in God. But even among believers, we don't want to get caught up in the sin of being discontent. I get it. I'm living in the same world you're living in. I understand that things are looking bleak and bleaker. I understand that we don't like our circumstances, that we now have epic problems that are new to us. And in this particular dilemma, we might be guilty of discontent. If we are discontent, we are discontent with God, okay? Let's be foundational about it. Because discontent says, God, I don't like what you're doing in my life.
Now, this is the part in the sermon, and I think lots of sermons have this moment, or at least hopefully, if you're doing a topical sermon, this is going to be built in. And let me tell you why I think this, as far as sermon building, is important. As far as listeners, this is actually important, right? So he's brought us along, and now this is more of a toe step moment, where even if we're sitting here going, well, that's not us. Like, I'm discontent, but it's not that much discontentment. He then brings out this big, if you're discontented, it's actually you, maybe even unconsciously, saying, I don't trust what God's doing. Because the situation around you is, you're saying, well, you know, if God was really God, he wouldn't do this or that, right? And now there's a lot of theological questions built behind that. There's a lot of things behind that. But his initial point here is, if you're discontent, you're actually discontent at God. And he doesn't mince words. This is what he says. Like, let's just say it what it is. If you're discontent, it's you not trusting what God is doing. Now, he's able to say that because of what he's already set up to this point. I mean, all he would have to do is point back to Philippians 4 and show how Paul, even in Paul's circumstances of prison and in need, he's still content of what God is doing around him and how God is using him even in that situation. But there's this moment now that if you've been asleep up to this point and you've been struggling with discontentment, this is sort of your little gentle tap on the shoulder or slap in the face, whichever one it is, where he goes, that discontentment is actually you saying, God, you don't know what you're doing.
I don't like your plan. I don't trust your provision. And I'm not really sure about your promises. So discontent really is an attack on God, on his character, on his word, on his promise. And that is why the Bible marks sin as such an offense to him. On the other hand, listen to 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Because if we're walking in obedience to the Lord, the circumstances of our life are His plan. What's going on in the world is part of His plan. What's going on in our country is part of His plan. What's going on in our state, in our city, and even in your life is inside His plan. And discontent says, I don't like your plan. I don't know that I trust your promises. Or maybe I don't trust your power. And that is an affront to God. So how can we learn to be like Paul? Paul said in verse 11, I have learned to be content. It's a learning process.
Now this is where, again, just in the sermon building process, we are now shifting from an ouch moment into an application. Okay. So as we're listening to pastors, one of the things we want to see is this sermon like coherent? Does it make sense? This is something I talk about with my daughter all the time. Like when you're listening to a sermon, the idea is it coherent? Is there a clear beginning, point being made, things being anchored in scripture, and then application made? Because there's lots of times where you're listening to pastors where it seems like it's either just one like really big long point with like a really quick application on the end, or it's just like that conspiracy theory meme that you've seen online where it's just like there's lines everywhere and you can't make sense of it and you have no idea what they said when you leave. You're like, well, that was one point. I'll just grab onto that one, even though it doesn't seem like it's connected to anything else here. Well, I guess we'll take that one, right? What we want to look for is this coherent line of thought throughout Scripture. As far as Scripture and then application for the modern day believer. And this is what we've seen. And I know I've mentioned sermon building a lot just in this sermon review, but I want you to see it. Like it's a masterclass in sermon building, and in doing so in such a way that it's not clunky. It's like, it's not shifting gears and we're just jumping all over the place. Like it's just this smooth transition throughout. And again, that comes from 50 years of ministry that John has done, starting out, demonstrating the question, demonstrating what Scripture says, going into a base text that he's now using to then jump into some other references of showing the varieties of contentment, showing us that any discontentment is actually us saying we don't trust God, and then going directly into application saying, okay, well, that is you, if this is where you find yourself, because as he's already referenced at the beginning of this sermon, like it's going to be a place that you're going to struggle with, then how do we then get to this place like Paul is in Philippians 4, and he's talking about now, this is a learned thing. This is something that we as believers learn throughout the process, and this is the sort of an application draw fairly soon in the sermon. I know we're 42, 43 minutes into this sermon review, but if you look at the time code on the actual sermon, he's only 20 minutes in. He's got a good 40 minutes left in this sermon. So he's getting us to this point, really, if we're sitting here, he's got us to this point pretty quickly along within the idea of the sermon.
He repeats it again in the next verse. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance, of suffering need. There are life lessons that teach us to be content. There are all those times in our lives when God came through, when providentially He met our need, providentially He fulfilled His word and His promise. I hope you've learned enough lessons to trust God. But there are some foundational realities that have to be considered so that we draw out of those lessons some absolute principles. And I find them here in chapter 4 of Philippians. A life of contentment is going to be marked by a number of things, and they're all in the text here. Number one, an appreciation for the fellowship of love. An appreciation for the fellowship of love, or an embracing of the fellowship of love. Some people don't think the church is very important. Some people drift in and drift out like spectators. They don't want to get...
Now, what he's going to do, I know I just stopped when we got back into it, but I do want you to see this, because this is, we're not going to get through all of these points because of just how long this sermon is. The rest of the sermon is him walking through these four points. We're at 45 minutes, so we've only got 15 minutes left in the sermon review. But I do want you to at least see this point one, and I don't think we're going to get much past point one, but I want you to see how this point one is built out in regards to everything that's been set up to this point, and how it ties back to and comes from what we see in our base text of Philippians 4, right? So this is what he's building everything off now of Philippians 4. All four of these points are coming from this text that we've read. So look for that and look for those connections. And most importantly, look and see is it an accurate representation of what Paul is actually saying here in Philippians 4, as well as just Paul's life in general that we're drawing from? Because that's what we want to look for. Regardless if it's MacArthur or anybody else, what we want to hold them to is the exegetical reality and truth that we find in Scripture. Don't let somebody's name or somebody's title dictate that, you know, whether they can twist Scripture or not. I'm not saying that he does it here. I'm just saying that we need to be aware of that, because sometimes we check out mentally if a certain pastor is saying something because we just trust that they're going to say the right thing. What we need to do is say, okay, are the words coming out of this pastor's mouth true to the Scriptures, being what the Scriptures they're drawing from are? So let's get into his point one.
Get involved. They don't want to get friendly. They don't want to be known or know people. They don't need that, they don't think. They're happy to just attend. In fact, they'd be fine to have an everlasting Zoom church where they don't have to recognize that anybody else even exists. But that is an impossible way to be content, because you don't have enough resources in yourself to find true spiritual contentment. You have to appreciate the fellowship of love. Let me show you this. Paul has been talking in the end of chapter 3 about our citizenship being in heaven. We understand that, from which also we wait eagerly for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are members of the kingdom of God, the family of God. Heaven is our home. We are strangers and aliens here. We are waiting for the Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Him to come and transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So we're waiting for perfection. We're waiting for a glorified body. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come and forever remove all trouble. We're waiting for that. But in the meantime, let's look at life, okay? So chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, in light of what is to come, and until the Lord takes us away, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. And we can say at the end of the verse, my beloved again. What is Paul saying here? He is embracing the reality of the fellowship of love. He is not able to live his life in isolation. He needs people. He longs to see them. They are his joy. They're the source of life's most joyful realities. They are his crown, and that is to say, they are the ultimate reward of everything he does. It's relationships. They are twice called beloved, with the most profound level of love. Look, we live as strangers in the earth. We get that. We are foreigners and we are citizens of heaven, and we're waiting for the Lord to come and take us. But until then, we deeply need each other. You can't live, and you don't need to live alone. Hebrews 10 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Come together to stimulate one another to love and good works. My beloved, twice he expresses how much he loves the people of Philippi and longs to be with them and out of the isolation of imprisonment. Open communion of love and support is the key to being content. When all goes wrong, I need to know I'm not alone. You need to know you're not alone. You need the church. You need the people who love you and love Christ and serve you and pray for you and speak into your life.
All right, so we're going to end it there. It's actually going to be 23 minutes and 48 seconds if you want to pick that up. Again, the full sermon link will be in the description below. Again, this is just point one. He's going to go through the next 3 points doing the same thing you kind of see him doing here with point one, referring back to the base text of Philippians 4 and then walking through different modes of contentment that are found that we can apply to our lives by looking at Paul's life and Paul actually taking that knowledge that he's learned because of his understanding of who God is and the situation that he's been in. And John answers the question then, how can we be content in a world that breeds discontentment, using Paul's letter, specifically chapter 4, and Paul's life as a way to demonstrate that. So kind of summing this up right now, what we're looking at is probably the mode that I would point you to. If anybody's saying, how do you do a topical sermon on whatever this word is? What we can see from John is a pretty good model for how to do that. He's not just going through, as we've seen in some previous sermon reviews, and picking out one word and just going all over the text to try to figure, you know, all over the Bible to find that one word and try to mash those together. He's opening with the question, something that everyone deals with, which is discontentment, demonstrates how we are, from Scripture, again, how are we to be content in the Lord, finds Paul specifically speaking of where he is content in, uses that as sort of the base text for everything that's been built that he's going to build on, goes through and does sort of demonstrate how discontentment is actually sinful and how sometimes just being content in the wrong way is actually disobedience, and then directly shows how we can get away from being not content in the right way and how we can be content correctly in the Lord, using Paul's life in 4 different ways to demonstrate that as we can be content now. All the while, and he's going to do that. You saw how he did that with Hebrews there with point one. He's going to do that with points 2, 3, and 4 as well, drawing from other places in Scripture, cross-reference wise, showing how Scripture as a whole actually speaks of discontentment in the Lord as well. So what we can see here is like a great way to do a topical sermon while being grounded in Scripture and using the other scriptures, the cross references that he uses, in the correct manner that actually being referenced in, and not just, you know, pulling them from wherever just because it says the word contentment. One of the things we want to look for as pastors, right, is to build a sermon that is that's easy to follow, and that's more importantly grounded in Scripture. I want, when I preach, I do not care if they remember a lot of the words I said, right? The stories I used, the examples I brought up, I don't really care if they remember that, unless, of course, it's helping them understand Scripture more. What I want them to do is know that everything that we're talking about is actually grounded in and has reference in Scripture, which is, again, why I would encourage people to take notes, why I would say, hey, this is where all the Scriptures are. And to be transparent, I'm learning to do that more. I'm really bad at that. Like, my notes will have the Scripture references, and then I'll forget to say them. So I'm not saying I'm good at this, because I'm not, but I'm saying it's something as pastors, we definitely need to learn to do more to demonstrate that, like, what we're saying is from Scripture here, and I want you to double check me on it, right? So that's the pastoral standpoint. As congregants, as those that are listening to sermons, that are consuming sermons via YouTube, via, you know, Spotify, just in our local churches, one of the things we need to look for is, are all these things from Scripture firstly, but are they connected? Are they coherent? Are they right? And the only way I think you're going to be able to do that really well is to be able to take notes and check that later. I think oftentimes what happens, I've been guilty of this growing up, I know so many people that are guilty of this, is we'll go to church, we'll listen to the sermon, we'll take 2 or 3 points that are encouraging to us or that really hit us hard, and then we'll go home and then we'll forget them like by Tuesday. And one of the beauties of, and some churches actually have this built in, that like their Bible studies or their midweek services are actually continuations of Sunday morning where you go a little bit deeper. The idea here is that this isn't just like a real quick boom, scripture shot, and then come back for your scripture shot next week. It's a, hey, this is the scripture. Let's like dig into it. And Sunday morning is more of a intro to work you through the rest of the week. And the reason being is that like, okay, this is the big idea. Now, as you move through the week, let's look at all of these different subsets of what we talked about Sunday morning. So that's why I would encourage you to take notes. Take notes, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, be looking at those notes, be really digging into that scripture. If you have questions, right, the pastor is the perfect person to ask, because theoretically he's the one that has done the study and all that. So if you do have a question from the sermon he just preached, he should be able to answer that, because he would have done the research and the study and the background on it. And that really helps you dig more into scripture, and then have someone to go back to and talk to about. This is why I would say your local church should be the primary place that you're getting your sermons from. I'm not saying you can't get supplemental things. I listen to sermons all week, but my primary teaching and my primary discussion and questions and all that comes from my local church. So that's what I would encourage you to do. Oftentimes, I think a lot of people like will pull up their favorite pastor online, listen to them, and that's their primary, and then they just go to church and they kind of listen to whoever that guy is on stage a little bit, and like he's the secondary. So don't get it twisted, as far as just because we have the technology to do that doesn't mean we should do that. So anyway, hopefully this is helpful, guys. If you liked it, make sure you like it, share it, make the algorithm happy, feed it. And if you have any questions, comments, concerns, things like that, put those in the comments below. Always interesting to see like the agreement / disagreements you have on these videos. Once again, guys, thank you for watching, liking, sharing, following, doing all the cool things you do. I'll talk to you next week.